Thankful again to have this opportunity to be able to study with you. We're going to be finishing up our study of church discipline, God's rescue plan for the wayward. And we're going to be picking up kind of where we left off earlier this morning. And as I said, I know that we have covered a great deal of material, and you may still have some more questions this evening. I'd be happy to be able to go over those with you. And as far as the outlines, I'm going to put those together and send them out either tonight or in the morning to the elders, and they'll be able to share them with you. So you'll be getting those soon. And I just appreciate your interest in this study and the fact that you've participated in it so well. So what we're looking at this point, we want to notice again, we in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 11, where the scripture says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." We're looking at this idea of training, and we're realizing that some training has a chastening or a punitive aspect to it, and no one enjoys that. At least they shouldn't. No Christian should. But at the same time, we have to realize that it has a goal. It has an objective. And that's what we're striving toward. What we notice so far in our study is that what we mean by church discipline, summed up, is essentially all the processes or means by which a church trains and educates its members to walk in the light. Teaching, encouragement, sometimes reproving, sometimes rebuking, and sometimes withdrawing ourselves from that person. We also notice the purpose of church discipline. That is to save the soul of the one who is disobedient or walking disorderly, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We realize this is going to make life very difficult, but life here on this earth is nothing compared to eternity and the outcome of that person's spirit. But it's also to save the church, 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, that you may be a new lump, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It is to remove the leaven that could potentially destroy the entire congregation. So even if that person's soul is not saved, if the church is made safe as a result of this, then this action works. That's what we talked about earlier this morning. It's also to establish fear, 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 20, that the rest also may fear. And when this is done faithfully and consistently, there will be that fear and there will be less need for church discipline. And finally, if for no other reason, we are to do it in obedience to Christ, to magnify and to maintain the honor and the authority of Jesus Christ by submitting to his will. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, in the name of our Lord, they were together and to withdraw from this particular one. Who should receive corrective discipline? That's kind of where we left off. Those who are guilty of sinning against a brother, those who practice the works of the flesh, false teachers and all who cause division, elders who would continue in sin, and really all who would walk disorderly. Let me add one thing to what we looked at as we brought this to a close this morning, or actually we add one more point. But that is the fact that when we're talking about who should receive corrective discipline, I kind of alluded to this earlier, but keep in mind that there is an approach depending on where people are. In other words, if we was going to preach the gospel to someone who was already a believer in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and who was clearly has already confessed their faith, then we're going to start at that point of repentance and baptism with that person, because there is no need to go back and to do something that has already been accomplished. We figure out where a person is. If I'm going to study with somebody who doesn't even believe that God exists or that the Bible is his word, I'm going to have to go way back before that. My point is that we need to meet people where they are. And the same is true in regard to church discipline. And this is the way that I would put it. I should have it on a chart. But if we go to someone and they are they're walking disorderly, I need to assess, where are they? Are they ignorant? I don't mean that in an ugly way. I mean simply unaware of what God's will is on this matter. If that's the case, I need to sit down or try to find a venue to be able to sit down and study with them. The same way Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos. I want to be able to share with them what God has to say on it, and that hopefully is going to take care of the matter. If they are weak, then I need to encourage them. I need to find a way to encourage them and to strengthen them in the faith. If they are rebellious, then they may need to be rebuked sharply, Titus says, in some cases. And if they're impenitent, we need to withdraw. I had something to this effect on a chart earlier, but I believe that that is an important part of church discipline, is meeting a person where they are, not assuming that they're rebellious before I know. I want to assume the best. You know, love believes all things and hopes all things. I want everyone to assume that I simply don't know if I'm doing something wrong. Start there with me. Show me that mutual respect. And I want to do that with you as well. I want to assume that you simply haven't been shown this. And so I'm going to respectfully start there. We need to remember that as we are studying with brethren and going through this. But we also talked about who is responsible for taking action in matters of correction. And we saw that the individual has a responsibility. And when we talk about the individual, we're talking about toward themselves first. In other words, be active in your own rescue. We have to do that if we're going to be saved. You know, a person who's drowning that's not going to help at all, probably not going to make it. You got to be active in your own rescue. And we need to do the same spiritually. We need to be examining ourselves often. The elders have a role. They need to take heed to the flock. And the church has a role, as everyone needs to participate in this particular action. And that's something that we can't emphasize enough. This is not something that just the elders and the deacons and the preacher can do. It requires solidarity. And the more that there is solidarity in the congregation, the greater your opportunity to restore that person is going to be. And so then, we want to go on then and notice, how should discipline be carried out? How should corrective discipline be carried out? Well, let's start there. We've got someone that needs corrective discipline. And we already know that we need to start back here with teaching and with encouraging. But we see that somebody is walking disorderly, or we hear a report that someone is walking disorderly. How should it be carried out? First things first. And sometimes we get ahead of ourselves and we bypass some fundamental, important aspects of church discipline. The first and foremost thing that we've got to do is to determine the certainty of the person's guilt or innocence. This has always been the case. In Numbers chapter 35 and in verse 12, God said, "They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment." God said, "I don't want someone to simply be lynched out here just because public opinion is that they've done something when the evidence has not been judged objectively." And God set up these cities of refuge. God is about justice. And in verse 30 of Numbers 35, "Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses." But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. God requires that the certainty of someone's guilt, especially on something that serious, be brought out. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 14, Deuteronomy 17 in verses 2 through 6. But I want you to realize that this is still the way that it is. When you go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 19, he's talking about elders who sin. He said, regarding those elders, he said, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Brethren, we need to realize the seriousness of that, because I hear brethren far too many times talking about an elder and they don't have two or three witnesses. They're speaking about an elder and making accusations and saying things about an elder. And we need to realize God's serious about people that he has delegated his authority to. And he's telling us not to receive that accusation. Somebody comes to me and starts talking about an elder saying that he's done something, I need to say, hold on. I don't want to hear this unless there's more than one witness. And the more that we do that, the more that we're going to shut down that kind of talk. And we're going to promote more unity and destroy a lot of division as a result of that. But God has required this in Matthew 18. Remember, he said, if you go to your brother and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and he won't hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That's been God's law from the beginning. God desires that we determine the certainty of a person's guilt or innocence. We need to know that. And this is important because it is so easy for us to begin to think that we have this special intuition. Don't say you've never seen that or never felt that. You know, and I've said that before too, especially when I was younger. Oh boy, I used to be someone like that, and I can spot them a mile away. I know, I can see right through this. I'll tell you what, I've been proven wrong a few times. And now I realize I'm not as good at that as I thought I was. We've got to be very careful because our intuition, our opinion can lead us astray. And the Bible warns us about that because we're to judge with righteous judgment, not based on what? Appearance. There are things that appear a certain way, and we need to go and make sure that we have done our due diligence to determine whether or not that is in fact true. And in the meantime, as we're doing our due diligence, because we're just sure that this is the case, we might need to do some due diligence and work on our own attitude. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love believes all things and hopes all things. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love thinks no evil. You know, this is pretty easy to practice when it's a close family member, isn't it? When it's a close family member, we are so ready to put the best spin on it. I just don't think that's the case. They wouldn't do that. I need to talk to them first. Why can't we do that with all of our brethren? That's the approach that we need to take. You know, the Bible speaks about evil surmising in the King James Version. It's evil suspicion in the New King James Version. I think the ESV uses the same term. And what that's all about is to have an opinion based upon slight evidence. God forbid. This will get us in trouble every time when we proceed assuming that something is the case and it hasn't yet been proven. You say, well, how can I be sure? Two or three witnesses. And I mean witnesses, not two or three people that say, well, I got a gut feeling too. I've always thought that fellow was this way. You know, did you notice this over here? Just because there's circumstantial evidence for a thing. And look, I understand many times when a person is beginning to depart and to go the wrong direction, there are many times when that person is going to be showing some signs of it, and we're going to pick up on those things. But I want you to look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and remember where he's saying in verse 20 about elders who sin, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. Notice verse 21. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Now look at verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. This isn't talking about imparting spiritual gifts. Paul's talking to Timothy. Timothy didn't have that ability, did he? He didn't. Only the apostles could do that. And he's not talking about an appointment here. The context is talking about rebuking or practicing discipline with someone. He's using laying hands on the way that Nehemiah used it when he told the people that were selling their wares outside the city wall on the Sabbath day. He said, you do it again, I'm going to lay hands on you. He was talking about some punishment, something punitive. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He said, don't do it hastily. You make sure that you're careful. But here's the other extreme. Don't be a partaker in other men's sins. We've got to make sure that we don't go to either one of those extremes. And then I want you to notice verse 24. And especially, I'd like for you to highlight verse 24. This is some important scriptural admonition. He says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. It's frustrating. You just know this person is up to no good. You just know this is going on. Boy, this just doesn't look good. Why can't I get proof of this? Why can't I put my hands on it? Because God said some men's sins follow later. And I cannot rush to judgment. The temptation is to say, well, I just know it. I already know it. Oh, I've been there many times. And I feel like I need to go ahead and do something because this is going to cause all this harm. Hold on. God said, lay hands on no man hastily. God's got this. He's given me authority to take action where there is two or three witnesses, where I have determined the certainty of their guilt or their innocence. And I didn't used to feel like I had to stop and emphasize this point, but I want to tell you, over the last several years, I've been so disappointed in the way that some brethren have treated other brethren. And I'm not saying that the one that is being accused isn't wrong. I mean, I see the same things that concern me. But we can no more bypass this than we can any other aspect of church discipline. Amen?
Amen.
So let us be sure that we have determined this. And again, brethren, why would we want to bypass it if we love this person and want them to be saved? If I love this person, I want to believe this is not true. But if I've had a problem with them, or if I've got a problem loving anybody, I'm going to be quick. And if I've got some insecurity about myself, I'm probably going to be looking for some fault in other people, and I'm going to be way too hasty in finding fault. This cannot be emphasized too much. Determine the certainty of the guilt or the innocence. Second, warn. Give them fair warning. Go and talk to him about what's going on. Make him aware of his sin. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. That's the person that he says to withdraw from in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. But what do we do first? Warn them. Same word, atactos. Warn them. Let them know, hey, you're in a dangerous place. You've departed from the living God. Your soul's in jeopardy. I love you, brother. Don't let this happen. Don't take it to this point. Don't force our hand to where we're going to have to withdraw. There needs to be warning that is done. In Matthew chapter 18, that's exactly what's happening when we're taking one or two with us. That's what's happening when we tell it to the church. And he says, if he will not hear the church what? Warn him. You've got to make sure that that warning is taking place. In Titus chapter 3, he says in verses 10 through 11, reject the device of man after what? The first and second admonition, knowing that he has warped. There needs to be some warnings. And we don't need to rush that process. We don't need to drag our feet either. You know, discipline, need to be effective, it needs to be consistent and it needs to be swift enough. That's clearly a judgment. It needs to be swift enough. We don't need to put it off. We don't need to lollygag around. But what we do need to do is our due diligence. We need to treat this person with proper respect and with proper love, and to realize if they're going through this or something's going on here, we're going to allow some time. We're going to give them some space, but we're going to be constantly admonishing and warning and expressing our love for that person. Talking about giving sufficient time, I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation 2 and in verse 21, Jesus said, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. How much time? We were talking this morning. I was speaking about this with one of the members here. Time, that's one of those issues that we all have an opinion. God clearly left that in the realm of judgment. There's some liberty there. Now, at some point, something has to be done. But elders are selected and are qualified to make decisions like that. Where they're not elders, then we're going to have to be very prayerful and careful about how we do it. But there is an amount of time that must be given. And we've got to be patient with one another because we're not all going to agree on the amount of time that is there. And then thirdly, there needs to be sincere, diligent, long-suffering effort to restore. And I can't emphasize all of those words enough. It needs to be sincere. If we can't be sincere about it, we need to recuse ourselves. You know, we see that happen a lot today where there is a judge that's had a ruling or they've had a relationship with a person that has a particular case coming before them. And what they do, it's not that they can't be objective, but just to be sure they recuse themselves and let someone else deal with this. And if we can't be sincere about this, then we need to be transparent and honest about that. We need to step back and let some other people step up and to handle that. But we also need to be diligent. We need to be sincere about wanting to save their soul, and we need to be diligent. That means we need to keep on those notes, those texts, those calls, the emails. We need to be long-suffering. You know, when he tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if a brother's overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When we go out to try to restore someone, most of the time, they're not going to like it. You know the old saying, there's more than one way to skin a cat. No matter how you do it, the old cat ain't going to like it. That's kind of the way it is when it comes to church discipline. That's not going to be a pleasant experience. And what's going to happen many times, if you are the tip of the spear, you're one of the two or three that's going to go and talk to this person, they're probably going to say something about your kids or your wife or some family member or something you did. And the old devil's going to be trying to find a trigger for you. There's going to be a word. There's going to be something said. There's going to be something in the past that's brought up. And you need to be prepared before you even get there. You need to know, what are they going to bring up? I'm going to pray about this, and I'm going to be ready for it. And I am not going to let that get under my skin. That's why those who are spiritual need to do this. That's why you need to consider yourself. Because you don't need to allow yourself to lose that long-suffering, diligent, sincere love to restore this person's soul. Yes, that's what we've got to do. We've got to make sure that we genuinely care about this person. 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 2, preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. He says, with all long-suffering and teaching. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, he says, be patient with all. That's a difficult thing to do. You know, going back to Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, there's another point that we need to recognize in here. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Then in verse 2, what's the next thing he says? Bear one another's burdens. I want to tell you, that's a burden. It's a burden to try to restore somebody, to go and talk to them. It's a burden to be patient. It's a burden to keep trying when they're being spiteful, when they're angry about it and they don't like it. It's a burden. We had a gospel meeting this past weekend with Kevin Clark from Birmingham. He made such a simple, profound statement. He said, talking about brotherly love, he said, the brethren are going to inconvenience you. If you don't know that, you need to put that in your mind and be ready. That is a part of brotherly love. And it's this burden that he's talking about. And the old saying, he's not heavy, he's my brother. That's where we've got to get to. It's okay. It's all right. I can handle that. I know he's upset. You know, it's like an animal that gets hit by a car and you try to go and render aid and that animal's hurt. He's going to snap at you. You understand he's hurt. He's got a broken leg or whatever it might be. We need to be prepared to be able to handle that and be long-suffering. And if they refuse to repent, we need to withdraw. Matthew 18 and verse 17, if he will not hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Titus 3 in verses 10 through 11, after the first or second admonition, he says you are to withdraw from that one. There comes a time when it has to happen. And the longer that we wait, the less effective that it's going to be. That doesn't mean rush to it. There's got to be sincere, diligent, long-suffering effort. But at the same time, we need to be acting. So, you know, the old saying, strike while the iron's hot. We've got, while there is still that emotion, while there's still something that we can touch in this person's life, we need to take action. And then another matter, it needs to be done openly. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 4, when they dealt with that brother, he said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. When you're gathered together. This needs to be public. It needs to be open. It needs to be transparent. Brethren, when it comes to dealing with one another, there are times when the elders or a member here may know something that is very confidential. It's very private. No one else knows about it, and no one else needs to at this point. You're trying to bring this person to repentance. That's what we see in Matthew 18. But when it gets to this point, now it's at a point where everyone needs to know. Because that transparency, that above board action in church discipline guards us from being partial and treating one person different than another person. You need to be suspect when you're a member of a church where things are being done behind closed doors and it's just done and nobody's given any information. You're just told about it after the fact. That's not the way it's supposed to happen. We need to be open. We need to be mindful of that. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 20, he tells Timothy regarding elders, those who are sitting, rebuke in the presence of all. The rest also may fear. We don't have anything to be ashamed of. This needs to be something that is open to everyone. So discipline needs to be carried out in a conscientious way. And again, I can't emphasize enough, we cannot skip or go around any of these things. We've got to make sure that we are doing God's will in this. So that brings us to the question about family members. What about family members and the responsibility that we have toward family members? What we're asking is this question: are family members required to withdraw from one another? And you'll notice when I send out these outlines that when I did this study back in 1994, just about a year after I started preaching, I was searching for material on church discipline. And I'd find a little track here or there, but it was brief. It was pretty well just kind of top water. You know, it didn't get into any of the very deep stuff. And I finally found some really good material by Brother Ed Dye, who preached down in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, that he had put together, and that helped me tremendously. And a great deal of what I've taught this morning came from his material that I've kind of reformatted, put together, and I'll give him credit for that in the outline you'll see. But the problem was there wasn't one lesson on family members, which was the main issue I was looking for. And so I searched. I could not find any material anywhere on it. And so I decided I needed to sit down and study this out for myself. And so as I went through this study, I wanted to hold fast the pattern of sound words and to see what do the scriptures say. That's what I want to share with you this afternoon. I want, as we ask our question, are family members to withdraw from one another? Let us consider some fundamental truths. First of all, the word church, ecclesia, is a collective word. And it is a word that involves every member. In Acts 20 and verse 28, when Paul told the elders at Ephesus that they were to shepherd the church of God, he spoke about it being all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. All the flock. Shepherding the church includes all the flock. Each and every member. When we think about who is included, well, all are included unless they're specifically excluded. And we've got an example of this in Colossians 3 and in verse 20. Colossians 3 and verse 20, he said, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." All things? My parents tell me to do anything, I'm to obey it. Well, we've got to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Ephesians 6 says in verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." No, I'm not to obey them if they tell me to do something criminal or illegal. I'm not to obey them as a child if they're telling me to do something that is sinful. And so all things are included unless they're excluded. Oh, sinful things are excluded. Things outside the Lord are excluded. So that's my point. When God says, gives a statement or a command that includes all things, then all things are included unless he specifically excludes some things. So when we're talking about the elders overseeing the church, let me ask you this. Are they overseeing the evangelists? Do the elders have oversight over the evangelists? Yeah. How do we know that? Because he's not excluded and he is a part of the church. The deacons, yes, they've got a special role, but they're a part of the church. They're not excluded. To all the flock, Acts chapter 20 says in verse 28. And so this is this principle that church is a collective word. All are included unless they are specifically excluded. The church is commanded to withdraw. Matthew 18 and verse 7. "If he will not hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector." This is the church that is to let him be as a heathen and a tax collector. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, when you are gathered together, verse 13, put away from yourselves. The church is to take this action. Are evangelists excluded? Is there a scripture that says the church is to withdraw except for the evangelist? He doesn't have to withdraw. What if I were to make that case? You know, the evangelist sustains a special relationship to all the members being an evangelist, so he doesn't have to withdraw. You'd say, that's crazy, Brett. He's a member of the church. Why would you say that he doesn't have to withdraw? Well, he's got a special relationship. What in his special relationship would keep him from withdrawing? That doesn't work. Nor would it work to say the elders don't have to or the deacons. Well, what about family members? Is there a specific exclusion for them? Let's look at the husband and wife relationship. The husband and wife relationship, let's say that you're married and your spouse is withdrawn from. God forbid that happened, but it happens. It does. So what does God have to say about that? I believe that relationship is specifically excluded. Now, hear me out, because I know there's some brethren say, oh no, you need to withdraw from them. I'm not sure you mean that, because when we go to what the Bible says withdrawal is, you'd have to leave them. Here's why I say that. First of all, I want you to notice with me in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 32, he says that whoever divorces, that is, puts his wife away for any reason except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Leaving your spouse for any reason puts a stumbling block before them and puts them in a position, based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that they're going to be tempted sexually. But notice also, we see the same thing in Matthew 19, in verse 3 and in verse 9. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verses 1 through 5, concerning the things of which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Listen to verse 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What kind of separation can take place in a marriage? Provided there's not sexual immorality on the part of one. By mutual consent. And only for a short period of time, for fasting and prayer, and you come back together. I want to tell you, rendering due benevolence to your spouse is not withdrawing in the sense of the Bible. That's just not fitting. And that is a command that we are to obey. So yes, I believe that by necessary inference, think about this. You know, when the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 10, he says that when I said not to eat with anyone who is like this, I didn't mean those of the world, for you would have to go out of the world. He's telling us how severe this action is. You would have to go out of the world. Well, what would I have to do then if I withdrew from my spouse? I'm not going to be staying in the same house. Just eating my meal in the other room is not withdrawing. That is not what's being described in the Bible. Now, kudos for being conscientious and being careful about that. That is not the whole of withdrawal. And this is a relationship that is going to be different. A person, what does a spouse do? Well, 1 Timothy 5:22, don't be a partaker in their sins. Don't share in their sin. Don't participate in what they're doing that is sinful. You're going to keep attending. You're going to keep serving God. But that spouse doesn't withdraw, but they still make every effort to restore their spouse. That is the point that is there. So I believe that based upon the commands and the responsibility of the husband-wife relationship, it would be impossible for a spouse to truly withdraw the way that we're commanded to withdraw if their spouse is withdrawn from. But what about a parent to a child? Let's look at that question. Well, is that child a member of the church? Okay, yes, then they're included. Are they specifically excluded? Is there a scriptural command not to withdraw from a child? You know that there's not. Is there an example of a godly, righteous Christian in the New Testament that refused to withdraw from their child? No, there's no approved example. Is it necessarily inferred? There is no necessary conclusion. But someone says, well, Brett, there's a special relationship that a parent sustains to their child. And that is what prohibits a parent from withdrawing from a child. Okay, there is a special relationship that a parent sustains to their child. Let's look at that and let's see if that prohibits a parent from withdrawing from a child. What is a parent's relationship to children? Well, mothers are to love their children and manage the home. Titus 2 and verses 4 through 5. Fathers are to love their children and discipline or train them. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And they're to provide for their children. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. If they don't, they're worse than an infidel. That is the same relationship that parents have sustained to children from the beginning of time. Correct? That's been God's will for mothers and fathers from the beginning of time. Let's go to Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. You know, that relationship didn't prevent the parents from stoning their children to death if they were rebellious, did it? And that's a lot more severe than what we're talking about. They're going to put this child to death? And yet that parent, that father had the same responsibility to love and discipline and provide for his children. That mother had the same responsibility to love her child and to manage the home. And yet God said that those parents were to cast the first stone if they brought their rebellious child to the elders of the city. Now that did not prohibit them from practicing a form of discipline that is far more stringent and severe than what we're talking about. Let's talk about a child that's not living at home. What relationship would prohibit a withdrawal of social interaction from that child? There's not one. And if we're talking about loving a child, what we've got to realize is love is the very reason that we're going to withdraw from that child. That's the thing that we've got to understand. A child that is living in the home or living outside of the home. What about a child that's still living at home? Well, I want to tell you, if a child's still living at home and they are too young to live alone, a child that's underage, that child's still young enough to correct with corporal punishment, with home discipline. And a parent who's not willing to do that, well, now we got bigger problems than we had before. Proverbs 22 and in verse 15, the Bible gives us instruction on how to discipline that child. He says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 23 and verse 13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Yeah, there's some things that need to take place there. And to get control of that child. I'll tell you, things are difficult today. And I don't mean that children are more difficult today, but social media, the internet, these things have created a lot of complications for us. A lot of these kids are seeing things on YouTube and on the internet, and they're rebelling against their parents, and then they're threatening to cut themselves or they're threatening to take their own lives. And I want to tell you, my heart goes out to these parents. These are difficult situations. And I'm not going to say that I've got all the answers for you or that it's an easy thing by any means. But I'll just tell you this. You need to be on your knees, you need to be praying, and you need to be doing everything you can do to restore that child if they're too young to be living on their own. And you know, this goes back to some other advice when it comes to parenting. You got to be smarter than your kid. And if you're not, maybe somebody needs to let you know before you have kids. you're going to have to get up pretty early to stay ahead of your kids. You need to know what's going on. And one of the things that you might consider is keeping them off a lot of the social media. Amen. They don't need to be seeing a lot of that stuff or influenced by these people that are doing these things. We don't have to give our kids all of those things. But I will say, my heart goes out to these parents that are dealing with these kinds of things like this. You know, that used to, kids would just say, well, I'm going to go and report you if you spank me, you know. Well, the answer is always, go ahead and do that. They'll take you out and they'll put you in a foster home. Why don't you do that? See how good that is. You know, there's a whole lot of things you can do to stay ahead of your kids. They're not that smart, really. Sorry, kids. You know, we've got to train these children. But again, when you've got a child living at home, that can be taken care of in a number of ways. And if they're too old to correct, then they are old enough to be independent and they are old enough to be withdrawn from. So what about a child in regard to the parent? What do we do in that situation? A parent has been withdrawn from. What is that child to do? And you say, well, a child's got a special relationship. I've heard that so many times. Well, this is your parent. Absolutely it is. And a child is to obey their parents. Remember Colossians 3 and verse 20, in all things. Yeah, but Ephesians 6 and verse 1 said, in the Lord. So I'm not to obey my parent to have fellowship with them. If God has said that we're to withdraw from them and they're a member of the church, that wouldn't prohibit withdrawal, because we're to obey in the Lord. We're to honor our parents. Absolutely. We're to show them the proper respect. And that honoring parents, Jesus said, has to do with providing for their needs when they're in their old age. I'm not saying that you cannot provide for a sick or a dying parent or one that is in need. There's going to be some judgment that goes into all of that. That's not what we're talking about. What is this word honor? W. Vine says it is a word that means primarily a valuing. Strong says to prize, to fix a valuation upon. That's what it means. You need to have the right valuation for your parents. You need to value them in the right way and show that honor, show that respect. I want to ask you, can you value or esteem and still withdraw from someone? Absolutely. That's why we withdraw from someone, because we value their soul. We value them more than anything. It's what he's saying in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, 17. That's what it's all about. The motive of discipline is the value of the soul. I want to ask you, would honor prohibit a child from arresting a parent for a crime? If dad's about to kill mom, and the son is a police officer, does he say, I can't arrest dad because I got to honor him? I bet that thought would never even cross his mind. And he would be taking action that is probably going to put that dad in jail and talk about a withdrawal of fellowship. You're not going to be eating with that fella. So that, no, this idea of honor is not something that prohibits us from practicing a church discipline in any of these ways. Social relationship, like shopping together and football games and hunting and Thanksgiving dinner, is not required of a parent and a child in order to be righteous. It's not. If my father was drunk every time my family was around him, I could choose to end a social relationship in order to protect my family and my children from his influence. People do that all the time, and it's right. If a young couple gets transferred to another country with their job and they don't have the money to travel back and spend social time with their parents, they haven't sinned. We see this happen. So this whole idea about a special relationship, it's not there. Honor does not prohibit that. There's a principle concerning parents and children. Look with me in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, the Bible says in verse 34 through 37, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." I want to ask you something. If you're not to withdraw from a family member, what in the world does that mean? In what way? What is he talking about here? What is going to be an application of this? He's not talking about going out and sinning with them. He's saying that, notice that, he says, "I did not come to bring peace, but what? A sword." In Luke's account, he says, "I came not to bring peace, but division." I know what he's talking about here. Luke chapter 12 and verses 51 through 53. "Do you suppose I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." In Mark chapter 3, in verses 31 through 35, Jesus' brothers and his mother came. Mark 3, 31 through 35. They came and they were standing outside. They sent to him, calling him. Why were they calling him? Look earlier in the chapter. They said that he was out of his mind. It says, those, his own people. That word means those from his side, his family. They believed that he was overly zealous. He had gone too far. And so the Bible tells us here that they come to him and they're calling. They're wanting him to stop teaching. Come here. And what did Jesus say in verse 33? He said, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" He looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and mother." The principle that he gives us concerning a family relationship is that our spiritual family comes first. Our heavenly family comes first. Yes, we're to provide for our family as a husband, as a father. We're to provide for our children. I understand that. Mothers are to love. We can do all of that and still withdraw ourselves from shopping and hunting and football games. That is not required of us. Special relationships carry special obligations. You see, when we're talking about the special obligations that a father has to his family to provide for them, to love them, to train them, that's not a matter of choice. He can't do it or not do it. And the reason I'm saying this is because many Christians who will tell me that they don't have to withdraw from family because there's a special relationship will also say, "Well, but if you feel like you need to, you can, but I don't have to." Oh, you're saying it's a special relationship, but it's elective. Because if you're telling me that by withdrawing, it is going to hinder, it is going to create a hindrance to you fulfilling that spiritual relationship, but I can do it if I want to, then it's elective. I don't have to have that special relationship. That won't work. Because the special relationships that we sustain to family are not elective. We must fulfill those. And if there is a special relationship that prohibits withdrawal, then it's a sin to do it. And people who are withdrawing from their families need to be called out. They need to be rebuked. It is sinful if that is the case. So it's one or the other. It's either sinful to withdraw from family members, or it's sinful not to. We cannot have it both ways. The Bible is revealing to us that we have a responsibility. And our responsibility is to save our family. Let me say this, and I know that I've used several examples from my own past and experience, and we're talking about evidence here from personal experience, and we've got to be very careful with that. But sometimes we need to just observe some things, and I've been through this in my own family. My brother, just older than me, very close to him, later in his life, he left his family. He left his wife for another woman. And he began to live a worldly life. And my dad was still living at that time. And my parents and my brother and his wife and my sister and her husband and Jennifer and I, we all came together. My dad and my other brother and I met with my brother, and we pled with him not to go down this road. And he did it anyway. And so we withdrew from him. The church where he was a member withdrew from him. And we told him, "If you let it go to that point, we also will withdraw from you." You know what he told us? He said, "I'll never come back if you do that." We were going to do God's will. We were going to put that in God's hands. And we pled with him. We contacted him. I would fly out to study with him. We did everything that we could. And the years went by, nearly 10 years. And tragically, he was killed in a plane crash. It was the most difficult funeral that I've been a part of. My parents were devastated. They had spent years trying to restore him. And I understand, as I have grown children now, I really don't understand. I cannot fathom the depth of that hurt. I saw them age 20 years in 10. But when we went to the funeral, after the funeral, we went back home, and it was overheard by someone from our little hometown there that was denominational, that was very critical, as many people were, that we had withdrawn from Mark. It was overheard that someone said about our family, "I bet they regret what they did now." As we went back home and we sat around the table, visiting with one another, eyes filled with tears, what we all concluded is that we know that if never before, my brother Mark knows now how much we loved him. Amen. He knows now that we were willing to sacrifice everything because we didn't want to cut him off. We wanted to spend the holidays with him. I wanted to travel with him. My mom wanted to be with her son. It wasn't something we enjoyed. And he claimed that we were being mean to him. But I want to tell you, I know from Luke 16 that he knows now that we loved him more than anyone. And I want to tell you, we all agreed that we are thankful to God that we do not have to live with the knowledge that there was more we could have done and we weren't willing to do it. Because not doing it would have been a selfish decision. And I'm going to tell you, friend, that's going to be something that you might have to wrestle with. Family is a serious matter. I understand, and it's not an easy thing, but we've got to be willing to do this. I want you to read along with me what J.D. Tant said many years ago. He said, "It is no accident that we are depicted as the family of God. We're spiritually brothers and sisters in the household of God, sharing the Father of spirits and an elder brother. This is no superficial relationship of people who get together on Sundays for a good time. God decreed that these ties of spirit family are deeper even than the cherished but fleshly parent-child relationship." Matthew 10, 34 through 39. "But in order to have such family solidarity, there must be discipline. To have the unifying love at the expense of purity and faith and life is an exercise in self-destruction. The forces of love and discipline are not mutually antagonistic, but are rather complementary. When you think of the environment of the physical family, you understand that where either of these elements is missing, you have a flawed structure. So it is with the Lord's family, the church. So how are we to treat them? Well, we've got to make sure that we are doing what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector." Jesus knew their culture. He knew their tradition. He knew their law. How did the Jew treat a heathen, a Gentile? How did they treat a tax collector? They didn't eat with them. They didn't go in social outings together. They didn't decide to go and water the camels together. They had nothing to do with them. Jesus knew that when he spoke these words. That's why Peter was uncomfortable going into Cornelius' house. The pattern explains the action. You look at these passages, note those and avoid them. That's what they did with the Gentiles and tax collectors. Do not keep company with him, not even to eat with him. Withdraw, do not keep company with him. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, "From such people turn away, reject." Titus 3, 10 through 11, "Do not receive him into your house." 2 John 1, 9 through 11. The pattern shows us. Someone says, "Yeah, but what about admonish him as a brother?" 2 Thessalonians 3, 15. Is that a loophole for social interaction? You say, "Well, I'm going to go to the football game with him, and we're going to go out and eat because I'm going to be studying with him." All other passages exclude social interaction. This passage does not bring in anything but admonition. Must we have social interaction to admonish? If that's the case, we're going to have to apologize to a lot of these brethren that have church kitchens that are telling us that their social meals are a work of the church, because we've been arguing all along, we don't have to have a meal together to teach the Word of God. Now, do we? Neither do you. You say, "Well, he won't meet with me if we don't have him over for the holidays." Then everything's off. That's just the way that it is. This is not a loophole. There is a divine explanation of the action for us in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 in verses 9 through 13. I want you to notice this. He says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, he says regarding those of the world, he said, "I'm not talking about them. You'd have to go out of the world." He says, "But I've written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is covetous, idolater, reviler, and so on." He says, "Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside?" Verse 13, "But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." How are we to treat them? Here's a good test for every situation. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6 speaks about the brother who had his father's wife, and they were to withdraw from him. And after the fact, he says, "The punishment of the majority is sufficient." He referred to their discipline as punishment. It is. It's not that we enjoy it, but yes, it's painful. Remember, we saw that in Hebrews 12 and in Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Are you punishing him, but doing it as a brother, not as an enemy, as a brother? You know, When I use punishment with my children, it's measured, because I love them. I don't want to go farther than I have to go. But you know, if somebody asked me to punish somebody that had hurt me, that had hurt a family member, I wouldn't trust myself to be objective about that. That's why he's saying, don't do it as an enemy. You want to punish him as a brother. Are you avoiding them? Romans 16 and verse 17, socially. Are you not keeping company with them, not even eating with them? 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. You know, somebody's asked me, well, Brett, do you think that that really means not to eat with them? So I don't know. Do you think Acts 2:38 really means that you have to be baptized? What do you think? He says, repent, be baptized. You think it really means you have to be baptized? That's what my denominational friends ask me. Yeah, I do. Why wouldn't I? And when he says not even to eat with such a one, and somebody says, you think he really means that? What else would he mean? Help me. This is not a figurative thing. That's exactly what he means. Have no joint participation. And here's the reason why I know that. Look at all the other scriptures. Avoid, punish, don't keep company with. Have no joint participation. Withdraw from them, turn away from them, and reject them. Treat them like the Jew treated a heathen and a tax collector. That's how we can know. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. You've been kind and patient going through this study, and I appreciate it so very much. We have covered a lot. I think it was said that we had two lessons this morning. You had five lessons this morning, bunched into two, and you ended up with eight total. So I appreciate that you allowed me to go through this as quickly as I did. And again, I'll make myself available if you'd like to ask questions or study any of these things further. If you're here this evening and you haven't obeyed the gospel, we certainly want to invite you to do that very thing. We don't want to leave here without extending that invitation to you. We appreciate so much that you're here. But make sure that you don't leave here without making yourself right with God. So whatever your need is, in obedience to the gospel, in acknowledging your sin, and seeking the prayers of the saints here, make that known. We pray that you would do that as we stand and sing the invitation song.